Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know how many of you knew that. But Pentecost Sunday is one of the three historical feasts in the Christian calendar throughout the years. Of course, Christmas, we know very well, celebrates the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And Easter, we celebrate the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. And at Pentecost, we celebrate his exaltation into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost is the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church to empower the church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples and to display the power of God in our lives as transformed people, as transformed proclaimers. And Pentecost has a special place personally in my heart because I was saved on Pentecost Sunday 40 years ago today. So God has been faithful, that's for sure. So today we're going to look at Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus about the topic of being born again. You know, many people who call themselves Christians think they're Christians simply because they were born into a warm, loving, spiritual home, and they've stayed that way. Or they think they're Christians because they grew up in a good Bible-teaching, mission-oriented church, and they're still active in the church. Or they believe that they're Christians because they made a decision and had an experience once upon a time to become a Christian. Or they know a lot about the Bible and they do a lot of good things for their people, for people and for the community. Or they think they're Christians because they live the lifestyle of a normal Christian like most of them around them. Or they think they're Christians because they have their doctrine all lined up for an inspection and they're sure if there was a test, they would get an A. Or they think they're a Christian because they belong to a traditional Christian church and they're good moral people and they trust the church to guide them. But when it comes to the born-again types, they consider that the radical form of Christianity, and those born-again types are just too weird, too committed, too intense, too zealous, too charismatic, too emotional, too something. Being born again as a Christian is really considered unnecessary by many so-called Christians. A more normal form of belief and obedience like theirs is what they consider to be acceptable to God. But I wonder if such Christians have considered thoughtfully the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 to 15 this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So our Apostle John here desires to put forth with clarity and force at the very beginning of his gospel account this authoritative message on the new birth. And what we're going to see and what I want us to recognize this morning is that it's Jesus himself who said you have to be born again. It's not something that Christians just sort of made up. It's what Jesus himself taught. And there are three interchanges here between Nicodemus and Jesus that answer three questions about the new birth. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, why must a person be born again? And verses 4 to 8, how does a person become born again? And finally, in verses 9 to 15, what's the authoritative basis upon which one has to be born again? And so in our passage today, this is the first major discourse of Jesus in the gospel account. This is unique to John's gospel as well, and he wants us to take note of this conversation because he's going to be giving examples of false belief and true belief in various characters throughout the gospel of John. So let's explore this basic teaching from Jesus on that you must be born again. So first of all, Nicodemus asks him a question, but he doesn't really ask a question. He just makes a statement, and Jesus interrupts him and answers the question that's on his mind, or not. So in verses 1 and 2, we simply read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So a little bit about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, which means he was mainly a teacher. And he was also a member, we see, of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling party. And starting in around 6 AD, the Jews were allowed to have some form of self-rule. And so he's a ruler of the people as well. And we don't know much about Nicodemus, really, personally. Later on, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, we see that he timidly defends Jesus before his colleagues and the Sanhedrin. And then later in John, of course, at the very end in John 19, he helps Joseph of Arimathea take care of the crucified body of Jesus Christ. Now, so some believe that in the end, Nicodemus became a disciple of Jesus. Hopefully so. But that's not necessarily the case, and we shouldn't press that. Because maybe it's that Nicodemus is supposed to stand as a permanent example of a pathetic character in the Gospel of John, that reminds us always that more is needed than simply human works, more than just uprightness and decency. And what that is, that more that's needed, is spiritual regeneration, rebirth. And you see, the next person that is brought to our attention in the Gospel of John is the Samaritan woman. And we see true transformation in that person's life and what it looks like to be born again. So perhaps this dialogue with Nicodemus took place shortly after Jesus cleared the temple and had performed many signs, and it prompted Jesus to approach him. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." And so maybe Nicodemus viewed Jesus as a reformer, and that he was on his side for true pious religion and opposed to the Sadducees. Nicodemus, though, is going to be surprised at Jesus' statements that indicate that pious devotion to the law is not enough, but a radical rebirth, a fundamental change of being, is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was not a reformer. He was a radical, and he is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah himself. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And why by night? It could just be a simple fact that John is noting for us. It was night. It could be that it shows prudence on his part, being a member of the Sanhedrin, and he doesn't want this discussion to be made known publicly. It could be that he hoped to have a leisurely discussion with Jesus and be uninterrupted, being at night. And it could be any of all of these, but most scholars believe that John records it this way because it symbolizes the darkness of his condition. It's common imagery, especially in the Gospel of John. And so when he comes at night, it shows that where he really stands in the spiritual matter of things. But Nicodemus comes because he's impressed. He's impressed by Jesus' signs, his cleansing of the temple, and his other words, and his actions, and his miracles, and he wants to know more about Jesus from Jesus himself. He wants a discussion teacher to teacher. And maybe even some of Jesus' disciples were present during this dialogue. And notice, though, that Nicodemus uses the word "we." And it could be just, you know, this general "we" that he believes things, but it's, you know how people do that? It's so that they can really tell you what they believe, but they try to include everybody else, you know. So, but more likely what's going on here is he's just trying to hide himself and saying that, you know, we the teachers, and he's part of that group. And he compliments Jesus by calling him a rabbi, although he knows Jesus was not formally trained. And he even cautiously acknowledges that Jesus is from God. And what they would mean is that, well, God was obviously with him because no one could do those things if God wasn't somewhat on his side. But Nicodemus failed to recognize who Jesus really was, and that was the Messiah. And so Jesus just interrupts Nicodemus. There's no question that's asked at this point, but it says Jesus answered him. And Jesus does not reply with the same courtesies that you would expect him to reply to a fellow rabbi. And later, in verse 10, Jesus actually mocks Nicodemus as a teacher. It's like, you don't know these things? And notice that Jesus is not entrusting himself to Nicodemus. This is just, go back again to John chapter 2. This is an amazing statement in John 2, 23, where it says, now when it was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But notice the next phrase, next verse. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. In other words, they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus's ability to apprehend the truth about himself as the Son of God. And he just tells him immediately what he wants to know. How do you get into the kingdom of God? That's verse 5. It talks about entering the kingdom. Here he talks about seeing. And especially in its final form, how do you get in? How do you have eternal life with God? And the common understanding would have been that you would receive salvation through the Messiah, the Son of David, and he would be the one who would eventually reign as the king of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus pushes aside all this devout law-keeping, human striving, and declares that only those who are born anew, or born again, or born from above, whatever your translation says, they're all fine, will see, or enter, or know the kingdom of God. It's, in other words, it's not a process of observing and reasoning and believing through one's own willpower that you get in. So why must a person be born again? Because it's the only way you're going to see salvation. It's the only way into the kingdom. It's the only way to know God. It's the only way to have eternal life. Self-effort is not going to get anyone into the kingdom of God. And according to the Gospel of John, when he uses the word see, he means see in a spiritual sense. He says you have to be born again and be able to see the kingdom of God, and both in its present form and in its future form. In John, it's also equivalent to the word know, meaning having an intimate experience with God. You have to be born again to have an intimate experience with God and his power and his salvation. And this absolute certainty of this truth is emphasized by the fact that Jesus uses the double amen. He says, truly, truly, or amen, amen, however your translation goes. And you'll notice this is the first of the three times. Every single time Jesus responds to Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly. So what Jesus is saying is the truth. And remember, it's Jesus himself who said you have to be born again. To be born from above implies a supernatural, fundamental change in a person's being. And Nicodemus perceives this, and Jesus is going to further explain it. And so the next question we might have is, how does a person become born again? I mean, Nicodemus has an incredulous response right away in verse 4, and then Jesus retorts back with the same incredulity toward Nicodemus. So then he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Nicodemus answers in natural physical terms, but it's very clear that Jesus is not speaking in those terms. He's speaking in terms of spiritual reality. So why does Nicodemus respond this way? I mean, surely he's not so dull that he doesn't understand this kind of a conversation. This is the kind of conversation that teachers of the scriptures would have. And in fact, his questions here really do show that he does understand something about what Jesus is saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't even reply the way he is. So we wonder if he's just really being obtuse, just choosing not to understand where this conversation is going because he doesn't want it to go there. And it's his religious pride where he might be thinking, well, Jesus, what you're talking about, that might be good for the Gentiles, you know, but for the Jews, I mean, we're already essentially in the kingdom. So, and some people suggest the opposite almost, that really here Nicodemus sort of has this wistful agreement with Jesus, which would go something like this, that, oh, we all know that man is a product of this life which can't be relived, he can't start over, his nature can't be changed, and if repeating a physical birth is impossible, then how much more is spiritual regeneration? Oh, Jesus, if this were only true, it would be wonderful what you're speaking about. But Jesus' response in the episode suggests there's a lot more tension going on than this. Nicodemus is not just some bystanding character. He knows exactly what's going on in this conversation. And perhaps the best way to see his response is that some kind of a scorn toward what Jesus is saying, or disdain for this kind of an approach that he's taking. And so then Jesus simply replies in verse 5. He answered, notice, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here's the second truly, truly. And it's an emphatic, solemn explanation that being born anew is the same thing here, of course, that we're talking about, being born of the water and Spirit. It's all the same language for the same thing. And the phrase has been, of course, interpreted in many ways, and here are some of the few of the more common suggestions that are not correct. So one is that some see being born of water is referring to John the Baptist's baptism for repentance and purification. And so it would require then, Jesus would be requiring Nicodemus to accept the baptism of John the Baptist, and then Jesus' baptism in the Spirit. However, John is going to be very shortly off the scene, and it would be a condition that would not be able to be held up. And besides, something will be more evident here in a moment. A second possible suggestion that people have put forth is that sees water as referring to procreation or natural birth. And that would mean that this is a reference to natural birth in contrast to spiritual birth. But the thing is that there's no such use of the term born of water referring to natural birth in the ancient writings of this time period. Besides, the syntax here is one of conceptual unity, not disjunction. So they're not two things that are being discussed, it's one thing that's being discussed. The and brings them together. So if that's the case, it'd be more along the lines, you have to be born of spiritual seed. And that's getting closer to the meaning, but it's still too subtle for what Jesus is saying. Others take water as referring to Christian baptism. But Nicodemus wouldn't be able to understand that. And according to verse 10, and this is key, he's supposed to understand everything that's going on. So the reference has to be something that Nicodemus would have known about. It can't be something obscure or hidden like this. And this passage is clearly emphasizing the power of the Spirit, not the power of some type of a human rite that's performed. And some have even developed a heretical doctrine from this passage of baptismal regeneration, that you actually become born again by being baptized. So, but what is clear here is that Jesus is talking about one thing. He's talking about spiritual rebirth, and that is equatable to being born of water and the Spirit. And additionally, like I mentioned in verse 10, Jesus berates Nicodemus for not understanding what he's talking about. So we have to go to the Old Testament to figure out what it is Nicodemus is supposed to know. And there are many phrases from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even the Psalms that would give you hints, but this is perhaps the most clear one where we see water and Spirit speaking about one thing, spiritual rebirth in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules. That was a very easy reference by Jesus. It's a description, of course, of the manifest power that would be unleashed in the new covenant. And so water and Spirit together indicate this cleansing from impurity and a spiritual renewal or transformation that takes place, where a person actually, as the scriptures speak, the ability to partake of the nature of God. This would be fully realized in believers, of course, after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and the giving of the Spirit, because this would be an even more powerful experience of regeneration in the new covenant than that was experienced under the old. So in other words, born of the water and the Spirit is just another way of saying born of the Spirit, because that's where Jesus goes next in verse 6. And so it's another way of saying born again, born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit. They're all talking about the same thing, spiritual regeneration. And that's what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And so this forever excludes any human merit or works on getting you in to the kingdom of God, because that which just comes from the flesh is flesh. But as one scholar, Leon Morris, and pastor stated, he said, it's the perennial heresy of natural man to think that he can fit himself by his own efforts for the kingdom of God. We are so gripped as human beings by sin that we have to be born anew. We have to have our nature changed, and only God's power can do that. So in verse 6, there's this generally accepted truth that Jesus brings forth that proves the need for rebirth, and that is that flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit. That is, the weak and natural can only produce after its own kind. It's the Spirit of God that's powerful and that can create anew. In other words, there's no process, a natural interchange somehow that you're going to get yourself from the flesh to spiritual new rebirth. And so if you have a plan that someday you're going to get there, you're never going to make it. Only by God's doing can we be reborn, made new, given spiritual life, and so enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus shouldn't be bewildered at Jesus' teaching that one has to be born again because it's in the prophets. Rather, he should readily accept it because there's no other way. And so should we. We should stop being surprised by Jesus' teachings that we should be born again. In verse 8, Jesus explains how it all works and why Nicodemus can't fully understand. It's because the wind, which is the same word for spirit, pneuma in Greek, the wind blows where it wishes, and one can hear its sound and see its effects, yet you can't discern its origin or its destination. So the Spirit regenerates whomever he wishes, whenever, however. And the effects are changed people, people that are born of the Spirit. And this work of the Spirit can't be understood by man's reason, and it can't be controlled by man's theology or by man's actions. And furthermore, those without rebirth are truly ignorant in regard to spiritual matters anyway. So how does a person become born again? It's by the work of the Spirit of God. There's no other way. And so you think about these metaphors, they're purposeful. The metaphors of birth that's used and the metaphor for wind that's used. And you think about those and what they imply about how salvation comes to a person. It is three things at least. First of all, the power is all God's. Second of all, the choice is God's. And third, the results are from God. I mean, think about the power. Did you give birth to yourself? Or did God make it happen? And when you see the wind blow, did you cause it to blow? Or did God? The power resides with him in salvation as well. The choice is God's too. I mean, did you choose when and where and to whom you would be born? Or did God make that choice? And do you determine for your convenience when the wind is going to pick up and its speeds and its times? Or does God determine those things? The choice is God's, and the results are from him too. I mean, when you were born, did you give yourself breath and life, or did God do it? And do you cause the sand to blow and the trees to bend and the clouds to move when the wind blows, or do you just simply observe what God is doing? So it is with the new birth. So it is with faith. And it's so important to understand that regeneration, being born again, comes before faith, even though in our experience, we experience them simultaneously. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life so that a person can believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's God who grants that ability to believe. It cannot and cannot come from the person himself or herself. Salvation is a gift of God's grace that is received by God-given faith, not taken from him by self-made faith. this is how we're going to see it happen in the Gospel of John. Now, we're not studying the Gospel of John. We're at the very beginning of it here, but it's something if you're interested in doing, just read the stories in the Gospel of John of people who seem to have faith, but then it turns out they really don't. And the people who do really have faith in the Gospel of John, because John gives us many examples of both, and you can see who is truly born of the Spirit and who is not. You know, and this is how, of course, we experience it in our own lives and how it happens to people around the world. God, the Holy Spirit, blows, and he brings people to faith in Jesus. So what's the authoritative basis for all this? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. And so he has a second response to Jesus in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? And, of course, Jesus is then going to give a full and final explanation of how this all works. So Nicodemus is confounded, it seems, by this necessity of spiritual regeneration for eternal life because he taught people just to obey the law and to be devoted and submissive to God. And so he's quite skeptical of this teaching of Jesus. Isn't that really similar to a lot of really religious so-called Christians today? They do their best to please God and insist that they're trying to please God and their devotion to him is enough. See, Nicodemus is not only asking, how can these things be true? He's also asking, how can these things actually happen? And so then Jesus gives his full and final explanation, starting in verse 10. He says, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things that you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus reproves Nicodemus right away for being ignorant and choosing not to believe these things. And he reminds him that he is in the position of being a teacher of Israel. Well, now Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus. And Nicodemus should know that no one can come to God in his own strength or his own righteousness. No one's good enough. And surely he has seen that and felt the inadequacy of it in his own soul and with other people. So why should he be astonished that Jesus simply teaches what the scriptures teach? Especially since Nicodemus knows about the promise of the coming Spirit in the New Covenant age and this Ezekiel passage and the way of God with people throughout God's history with them. And now we get to the third truly, truly in verse 11. And Jesus claims that what he has spoken of concerning rebirth is reliable. He has true knowledge of it and offers true testimony concerning it. And Nicodemus doesn't accept it. He doesn't believe. It says right here he doesn't believe. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept Jesus' witness. And notice that Jesus speaks in the plural we here as well. Now, some think Jesus might just be including his disciples, which could have been present at the discussion. Some think it's a broader reference. He's talking including like John the Baptizer and his followers and all the followers of Jesus in a very general sense. A few believe that he's speaking about his father, the God or Father and himself, but most likely this is a sarcastic response to the way Nicodemus said we earlier. And Jesus is simply saying that, you know, you and your people think you know what you're talking about. Well, we know what we're talking about. And Jesus is referring to himself and his disciples who follow him. It's clear that Jesus brings the true meaning of everything here. In verses 12 to 13, he reverts to the first person and he draws attention to himself and he simply states, if he explained earthly things, that means like basic things like being born again, basic things like explaining his ministry and his signs, and especially all these elementary truths about how you even just get into the kingdom right now. Well, certainly he's not going to understand anything about the future of the kingdom of God and what will be coming in its glory. So why even bother explaining those things to him? One has to be born again to understand these things. And Nicodemus, the teacher, has to start over. and he has to be born again to relearn the scriptures, apparently. And furthermore, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he alone is qualified to speak concerning the kingdom, because no human being has ever gone up to heaven, conversed with God, and come back to speak about it. But he is different. He is the eternal Son of God. Earthly man by his nature is incapable of penetrating the majestic counsel of God unless he chooses to reveal it. But Jesus claims he came right down out of heaven as the eternal Son of God, God himself. And he maintains this eternal communion as the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel's vision, which we'll get to when we study that in chapter 7, about this divine and human figure who receives the kingdom of God. And so Jesus can speak authoritatively about the kingdom and how you get in. The book of John in the prologue opens in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so the Apostle John is making this very clear, even in this conversation that he's recording with Jesus and Nicodemus. And then verses 13 to 15 explain how these things can be and do happen. It's because of Jesus' incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and the giving of the Spirit. All these things lead to this radical new way of the work of the Spirit of God in the new covenant. And so Jesus ends this conversation with a very bold assertion of the purpose of his life and death, his resurrection and his exaltation, and providing eternal life and how to enter the kingdom of God. Those who are born of the Spirit believe in Jesus for who he is, what he does, and they have eternal life. And then Jesus reminds them of his mission from the Father, and it's like that of the bronze serpent in the hand of Moses. And it was a story that was even understood at the time of God's salvation and not just simply a historical event. So back in Numbers 21, that's where the story comes from. It goes like this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so it's pretty simple parallel. As the serpent was lifted up as a reminder of sin and for the sparing of life to anyone who would look on it in repentance and trust, so Jesus would be lifted up on the cross for sin and fulfill his glorious mission to save those who would look upon him in faith and repentance and grant them eternal life. This is God's plan, granting life in Christ to all who believe, even including the Gentiles. Later on in Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, what I am lifted up from the earth will draw all people to myself. Now, of course, there's a double meaning in being lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross of humiliation, and he was lifted up to glory and exaltation. In John, chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what's the authoritative basis for being born again? It's Jesus himself. It's what he taught. And it's his being lifted up on a cross and being lifted up to glory. So you see, why isn't human philosophy or human religion or other spiritual endeavors the way to the kingdom, the way to eternal life, the way to heaven? Why are not our ideas about what is spiritual and about what is religiously acceptable? Why aren't other people's ideas acceptable and good enough? Why can't we just figure it out on our own or craft and create our own form of Christianity? Because simply put, you don't have the authority, and neither does anyone else. No human being has the authority to create their own true religion. It has to come from revelation. It has to come from God himself. It has to come from Jesus. He is unique. He's the one who came from heaven to earth to reveal salvation. And he is the one who is the only one who is lifted up to be looked upon for salvation from sin, to be looked upon in faith and repentance, and to receive salvation. And again, Jesus is the one who said that you have to be born again. You know, when you think about a passage like John chapter 3, and then you think about how difficult it can be sometimes to witness to the good religious person in our society, or the good religious person in all different societies around the world. And we've all seen how difficult it is, it can be. But here's one witnessing tip. Just bring up the fact that it's Jesus himself who said, you must be born again. That's sure to get a good conversation going, just like it did with Nicodemus. And then you can go over the answers to these three important questions. Well, why do you have to be born again to get into heaven? Because sin is a problem, a very big problem, such a big problem that you can't escape it on your own. And how does a person become born again? Well, it's only by the Holy Spirit, because you need to be cleansed and renewed. And what is the basis again for this teaching? It's Jesus, the one who came from heaven. He has the authority, and it's on the basis of his cross. And if you want salvation, then simply look upon him and believe. And while you're doing so with someone and explaining these things, you can share your own experience of how you became born again and how the Spirit worked in your life. To be born again, to be born anew, to be born above, to be born by the Spirit is to become a new creation of God, to experience a fundamental change of being that's observable. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So this is a very basic doctrine of Christianity, spiritual rebirth, or as theologians call it, regeneration. It's taught by Jesus himself. We need our minds and our hearts renewed. And it's a wonderful truth to remind ourselves on Pentecost Sunday, too, that the spiritual rebirth came from God himself as a gift. And it's the truth of what it means to know and to follow God and to enter the kingdom of God. It clarifies Jesus' vision for our lives, too, and realigns our own commitments as Christians. So I want you to notice three other passages in the New Testament that speak about being born again. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Picks up on the very same language and probably a reference to Ezekiel as well. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was Titus 3, 5 to 7. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That was 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So may you have a blessed Pentecost Sunday as you think about these things. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we praise you that you are the one that has caused us to be born again, that you, Holy Spirit, have washed us with regeneration and renewal, and have caused us to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is and to put all our hope in him for our salvation. We praise you, God our Father, too, that you have renewed our lives by your Spirit and that we live as a new creation. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.